Thank you, Mike, and thank you all for your support and encouragement this week. It's been great to be with you. Writing is a lonely task. Scholarship is a lonely task. And then quite suddenly, you get out of the study where you're by yourself trying to get stuff done. And there are all these people, and you think, is what I've been working on going to mean anything to them? And so far, you've encouraged me to think it does. I'm sure at least half of that is simply the British accent. But we'll... And today, yes, we do have a task. I do want to talk about Paul. The subject of what Paul thought about the death of Jesus has filled many, many volumes, and I'm going to cut down what I'm going to try to do to something which even so is quite large. So join me in a moment of prayer for wisdom as to how we do this together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together one more time. Thank you for all that you are teaching us day by day. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, all the way that they are living out the gospel of the crucified Messiah, day by day, year by year, in their own ministries, their own lives. Thank you for that support, which then helps people like me to shape the way we say what we think, and the way we read Scripture. So be with us now and give us your Spirit afresh so that we may learn together from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of course, with Paul, if you say Paul and the cross, your mind goes to, well, it might go to Galatians. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Or at the end of Galatians, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And there's so much in Galatians about the cross. That book is shaped by the cross. And I'm sorely tempted simply to forget everything else and talk about Galatians. But no, we're moving on. Or you could go to 1 Corinthians. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe it is the power of God. Having quoted that, I'm going to tell you a story. I can't remember what year it was, possibly 2003, something like that. I was in a hotel in Atlanta, Georgia, for a conference, and very early in the morning I made a phone call back to the UK because England was playing in the Rugby World Cup final against Australia. Was that 03? I think it was 03. And I knew that my daughter would be watching this on the television, and I desperately wanted to know what happened. And for some reason, none of the television channels in the hotel room in Atlanta were showing the Rugby World Cup final. So as not to wake my wife, I snuck down to the hallway and phoned up, and the game had gone into extra time because it was even and evenly balanced. And finally, my daughter was ecstatic. The last kick of the game, Johnny Wilkinson, the fly half playing for England, had got a drop goal, and England had beaten Australia in Australia. It's always good, that. And had won the World Cup. So I was ecstatic, and I was in this hall in this sort of darkened hotel foyer at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I wanted to go up and hug the hall porter and say, did you hear? And I thought, probably doesn't know that there was a match on, actually. And I was I looked at the bellboys and so on, and they it wasn't good news for them. Wasn't that interesting? And so I waited, and gradually conference participants came down for breakfast, and the first person I met who knew that there'd been something important going on was an Australian. So my good news was foolishness to the Americans and scandalous to the Australians, but for those of us who believed, it better. Now, I use this story at the beginning of my book, Simply Good News, and some of my Australian friends have forgiven me, maybe not all yet. They get their own back. They have their own ways of doing that. Anyway, so that was 1 Corinthians. Colossians 2, Philip. Colossians 2, amazing passage about the fact that on the cross Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and held them up to public contempt. It's a heavily ironic passage because, of course, it looked as though that's what they were doing to him. And somehow the cross itself and then the resurrection demands that we look at everything, including the cross itself, upside down and inside out, or rather the real way around, the way that God sees it rather than the way the world sees it. And that dominates Colossians. Then there's Philippians 2, the great poem with Jesus, the servant, even the death of the cross. But you know, in most of these, there's no explanation of why the cross means what it means. And as with Christology, so with soteriology, it looks as though this is so deeply entrenched in early Christianity from the very beginning that you can just summarize it in a dense little formula and everyone seems to know what you're talking about. And then you can use the fact of the cross in various different arguments. And it's only really Romans where we get beyond the one-liners and the quick little statements into something more detailed. And if I said I'm only going to talk about Romans today, then Romans itself is quite long and complicated, as you know. Fortunately for us, Paul has given us, though most people don't realize this, a summary towards the end of what Romans is all about. And in Romans chapter 15, getting towards the end of the theological exposition, he has this line in 15 verses 8 and 9 where he says, "The Messiah became a servant to the circumcised on behalf of the truthfulness of God, so that the promises to the patriarchs could be fulfilled, and so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy." That's quite a dense summary, but it does summarize pretty well what Romans is all about. And it issues at once in this summons to the Gentiles to praise God with his people. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And Paul quotes from the law and the prophets and the writings, ending with the Isaiah quote about the Messiah who rises to rule the nations, and in him the nations will hope. And that, my friends, is why we're here today, a nation that Paul hadn't even imagined. But Paul is therefore summarizing a message which isn't simply, "You're a sinner, Jesus died for you, now you can go to heaven." In fact, it really isn't that. He doesn't mention heaven in that connection at all. It's a message of new creation because the covenant has been fulfilled. The Messiah became a servant to the circumcised. He came as the representative of Israel to confirm the promises to the patriarchs so that everything God promised Abraham would take place, and so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And that summary is cross-shaped through and through, as we see when we go back to the beginning. And of course, that answers to the initial summary at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, where Paul talks about Jesus as the Davidic Messiah who is designated by the resurrection to be Son of God, and marked out as what he already was secretly, as Son of God, as a result of which there is a gospel for the nations, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And then the summary of the gospel and its effects in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. May I just ask, it's a risky thing to ask, how many of you have the New International Version in front of you? I was afraid that might be the case. Hang in there, guys, because I'm afraid the phrase dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, doesn't mean what the NIV wants it to mean. And if you want to know more about that, check out my commentaries, various articles, and lots of other people's as well. This is not unique to me. That is a problem. It's a real problem with Romans in Britain and America at the moment, because some of the people who most want to know what it's about open the NIV expecting to find out. And we'll come to that, but it's just a kind of a health warning before we get any further. But then, I learned this the hard way, because when it first came out, I started to use it in my classes because lots of my students had it. This was in the early 1980s. And I would stand there at the lecture podium with the Greek Testament that I'd been preparing from, and then the NIV, because I knew that's what they had. And I would be thinking, oh, that's a pity. Oh, yeah. So I kind of, you know, this was etched in me from the beginning. Now, Romans 1:18 to 2:16, most of you know that this is all about sin. But actually, sin is not mentioned for the first five or six verses of that passage. It's about idolatry. It's about worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Paul doesn't say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness, asabia, is when you're worshipping that which is not God. Unrighteousness, adikia, is when you mess up the world as a result. You worship that which is not God, and then your image-bearing humanness no longer does what it's supposed to do in the world, which is to bring about a world of justice and joy and mercy. And it brings about adikia, which is getting things out of kilter, getting things wrong. And then that results in sin, specific sin. But when Paul is talking about this, it's idolatry that's at the front of it. And to the extent that we have shrunken that so that we're only talking about me and my sin, then we shouldn't be surprised if we don't fully understand the remedy that Paul offers when we get to it. Don't simply flatten it out into sin. Because we're talking here about the image-bearing vocation. He says in verses 22 and 23, they exchanged their glory. This is quoting Psalm 106. They exchanged their glory for the image of birds and animals and reptiles. Say, quoting the golden calf passage from Psalm 106. What is the point? Humans are made in God's image, made to reflect his glory into the world. Psalm 8, you have crowned them with glory and honor, putting all things in subjection under their feet. This is a poem about the Genesis vocation for humans in general. Turns out to be for the Messiah in particular. We've exchanged that glory for idolatry. And then the results, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is there's no excuse. Nobody can say, well, actually, yeah, I see the problem and I'm just as cross about it as you are, because they are doing the same things. But then comes the crunch. If we're going to understand Romans 3, the passage about the cross, you have to understand 2:17 following. But you call yourself a Jew. Edis you, Judaios eponomadze. If you call yourself a Jew and boast of God and know his will, etc. Most people reading Romans 2 think that what Paul is saying, you Jews think that you're better than everyone else, but in fact you're just the same. One recent commentary, big fat academic commentary, refers to this as Paul's attack on the bigot. So the bigoted Jew who thinks that he's better than everyone. That misses the point. And if you miss the point here, you won't get chapter 3. Because in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, you think that you are a teacher of the foolish, a guide to the babes, a light to those in darkness. Because you've got God's law, you are the one that's going to put it right. The boast of the Jew in 2:17 following is not that the Jew is better than everyone else, but the Jew is God's solution to the problem. Israel is called to put matters right. And Paul agrees with that point. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. He says, yep, you're right. The trouble is, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you have failed in that vocation. There's all the difference in the world between saying, oh, I'm better than them, and saying, God has given Israel the Torah in order to address and solve this problem. That is a fundamental Jewish perception. Some people have quibbled with this, but it seems to me it's written into Jewish texts from Genesis right the way through to the rabbis. As one of the later rabbis put it, summarizing this whole thing, that God said to himself, I will make Adam first, and if he goes wrong, I'll send Abraham to sort it all out. That's a neat, sort of rabbinic, quirky way of putting it. But you can see that in the way they tell the story. Genesis 1 to 11, Adam, then Cain and murder, and then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. What's going to happen? And as I said the other day, when God wants to sort out the question of launching the true family and the true land, he calls a childless nomad and he makes impossible promises to him that through him and his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the trouble is that Israel has been faithless to that promise. Chapter 3, verse 1. What's the point of circumcision then if they've been faithless? Was there any value to it? He says, much in every way. To begin with, get this, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That verse is so frequently misunderstood. And then he says, if some were faithless, and people think that just means they didn't believe in God or they didn't believe God's promises. No, they were. If I entrust you with a letter for somebody over there, the letter isn't for you, it's for somebody else. So God entrusts Israel with this oracle for the nations. That's a genuine vocation. And they are faithless to that vocation. They're untrustworthy. And then comes the point. What is God going to do at that point? Most of the church, East and West and North and South and Catholic and Protestant and Charismatic and goodness knows what, and I'm not actually sure which of those categories you all fit into, but still. you are who you are who you are. Yeah. Most of the church, faced with the question, what is God going to do, has said by implication, even if they didn't really mean it, well, God's parked that idea somewhere in a side road, and he's doing it differently by sending Jesus instead. Replacing election with incarnation. No. God has made promises to rescue his world through Israel. And if Israel has let him down, God is going to be faithful anyway. That's what Romans 3, 1 to 9 is all about. Very difficult passage if you approach it in any other way. Very complicated passage. But if you come at it like this, it all fits. And that means that by the time you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, what you're faced with is a double problem. Yes, there is the problem of sin. You know, I and others who have written in what is sometimes perhaps misleadingly now called the New Perspective, people say, oh, you're not interested in sin and being saved from sin. You're only interested in this funny covenant idea. I say, absolutely not. The whole point is the covenant was there in the first place to deal with sin. So it's a double problem. God has got to be righteous and just in dealing with the sin of the world, but he's got to do so in a way which is covenantally righteous and just. So Paul uses this blessed word, dikaiosune, which we translate as righteousness. And the trouble is we do not have one English term, or one German term, or one French term. Those are the only modern languages that I have any claim to competence in. We don't have a word that does in any of those languages what dikaiosune does for Paul. It's a word which enables him to draw together both the sense of justice, of putting the world right, of dealing with sin, and the sense of covenant faithfulness, which is why in my own translation, quick advertisement, called the Kingdom New Testament on this side of the Atlantic. It's called the New Testament for everyone in the UK. My own translation, I talk at this point about God's covenant justice. But now, Romans 3:21, the dikaiosune theou has been unveiled. God's covenant justice has been unveiled. That is, he is faithful to the covenant and thereby is putting the world to rights. Get it? We just don't have words that will do that. And this is not about the Romans road, which is so popular, and understandably, which says, I have sinned and therefore I'm unrighteous. Fortunately, there is this thing called God's righteousness, which Jesus has got lots of, and he can somehow give it to me or impute it to me or whatever. That's a way of trying to find a pathway through Romans without recognizing what 2:17 and following is all about. Missing out the crucial stage. Missing out Act 3 in God's five-act drama, which goes creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, and then the new creation. If you miss out Act 3, you won't understand Act 4. So when we get to 3:21, that's the double problem that we were supposed to be dealing with. Now let's just cut round the back of 3:21 to 31 for the moment and hit Romans 4, because it's one of the great exegetical techniques that I advocate, that if there's a really difficult passage, go to the bit before and go to the bit afterwards and get as clear as you can about what they're doing, and then hopefully the bit in between will emerge as the bridge between those two. If this is a coherent discourse, that's how it ought to work. Because, you see, if you say that the story is simply about we sinned, God punished Jesus, that's all right then, so now we have lots of righteousness and we're justified by faith, then what happens to chapter 4? You make Abraham simply an advance example of somebody who was justified by faith in the Old Testament. Well, he is that, but that's not what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 4 is about the promises that God made Abraham in Genesis 15. Again, Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, ka elegiste auto isti kai zunin. It was reckoned to him as covenant membership, righteousness, whatever word you're going to use. That's part of Genesis 15 as a whole, which is where God established the covenant with Abraham to give him a worldwide family and to give him, Paul says, not just the land, but the world. Romans 4:13, the promises to Abraham and his descendants that they would inherit the cosmos. That's because Paul is reading Genesis 15 in the light of Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and all those other psalms about God's kingdom and inheritance being the whole world. And that comes through to Romans 8. God has promised, therefore, to justify the ungodly. Not in the sense that, oh dear, I'm ungodly and I need to be justified. But God has promised Abraham this worldwide family. In other words, it's not just going to be Abraham's own physical descendants, but a vast company who at present have nothing to do with Israel at all. How is that going to happen? at the end of Romans 4, he quotes from Isaiah 53. He said, "It'll be reckoned to us too who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was given up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And the lights of resonance ought to be flashing for those who know Isaiah 50. Why Isaiah 53? Because that, above all, was seen by the early Christians with good reason as the place where Israel's vocation came to its full expression. This is the place in the mystery of the prophecy of Isaiah where that vocation to be the light of the world, that vocation to be the royal priesthood, to be the family through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, that's where that vocation came to expression. You can't snatch Isaiah 53 out of that context and make it an abstract statement of simply a substitutionary atonement which doesn't have any other narrative around it. It means what it means precisely as the fulfillment of the Abraham promise. And now we are just about cautiously ready to creep in between to 3:21 to 26. Now the covenant justice of God has been revealed. As I meant to say, 4:19 to 22, by the way, often ignored. 4:19 to 22 is about how Abraham's faith, when you look inside it and see what it is, reverses the idolatry of 1:18 following. Abraham, even though his body was dead because he was 100 years old or so, he gave God the glory, he was convinced of God's power, and he believed that God would do what he'd promised. Exactly the opposite of what the human race had done at the beginning, according to 1:18 following. So somehow 3:21 to 26 must be about God's Israel-shaped, sin-dealing covenant faithfulness. 3:21 to 22, God's covenant justice through the faithfulness of the Messiah. Pistis Christou, 3:22. How does that work? Remember what I said about 2:17? Remember what I said about 3:2? Israel was unfaithful to God's purposes and promises to save the world through Israel. What's God going to do? He is going to come himself in the person of the faithful Israelite. Or perhaps I should say that better. He is going to be the faithful Israelite by becoming human, by becoming Messiah. The Messiah represents his people. God has saved the world through Israel as he always said he would, through and in the person of Jesus. And 3:23 sums up the sequence that's gone before. All sinned and lost the glory of God. Again, reference back to chapter 1. This is the image-bearing vocation, as in Psalm 8. And then when we get to 3:24 to 26, this very difficult and dense passage. And I do want to say, 3:24 to 26 is not Paul's complete statement of everything he would ever want to say about the cross. We often treat it like that. And by the same token, people often take the key technical term in 3:24 to 26, the hilasterion in Greek, that's in verse 25, which could be a propitiation or it could be a mercy seat or something, and they build everything on that. That's very difficult, can't actually be done, doesn't actually work. We mustn't take it out of the covenantal context. Rather, start with verse 24. We are justified by faith through the redemption which is in the Messiah Jesus. Redemption. It's a lovely word. Apolutrosis in the Greek. It means exodus. The time when God went down to the great slave market and bought for himself a people for his own possession. Now, people have often said, talking about Paul and the cross, oh, Paul grabs these metaphors from here and there. It's a slave market metaphor. Then it'll be a sacrificial metaphor. Then it'll be a law court metaphor. As though Paul has just got this pocket full of metaphors and he pulls them out and scatters them around and hopes they'll all work. That's how some people think he did it. But no, these mean what they mean because this is the Israel story. How does God rescue the world the way he rescued Israel? With the Exodus. This is why, see, from Romans 3, long-range lens going to Romans 8, where the whole creation will have its Exodus, will be set free from its slavery. The redemption, the Exodus which is in the Messiah Jesus. And I said 2 days ago, yes, Exodus is one thing, but forgiveness of sins is another. The Passover isn't a forgiving sin thing. Paul does what the whole New Testament does, what Jesus did at the Last Supper. An Exodus event with forgiveness of sins inserted into its heart. And somehow this is all, this gets very complex, this is all cultic, as well as law court, as well as Exodus, etc. It's to do with the Day of Atonement. Because it's on the Day of Atonement that the blood is sprinkled on the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the kaporet in Hebrew, and the Greek word with which kaporet is translated is the word we have here, hilasterion. And that's why some people have said too quickly, oh, that means it's the place where sins were propitiated, or God was propitiated because of the nation's sins. No. It looks as though the best translation of that, this is the so-called mercy seat. That was a 16th century attempt to translate that very difficult term. It looks as though this covering of the ark is the place where two things happen. It's the place where the people are cleansed from their sin, and it is therefore the place where God meets with his people. The temple is the place where God, the holy God, lives. Therefore, if people are to be in the presence of God, then all the impurity which has clung to them for whatever reason needs to be cleansed. And Paul says that God put Jesus forth as the hilasterion, the place and the means of cleansing and meeting. Difficult to translate it better than that. Because here at last, heaven and earth overlap. Here at last, we have a new temple. Here at last, God and human beings can be together and be one without the deadly effects of pollution and sin and everything else that we bring with us. And so he says this happens through his blood, because the blood is the symbol of life in Leviticus, as you know, and the blood cleanses from all pollution. Because pollution is basically anything that's heading for corruption and death, whether it's sin or physical pollution. And the blood is the sign of life, that God will deal with that and cleanse it. And this is why, by the way, we in the Western Protestant tradition, we don't normally think in terms of how the cultic imagery works. And it just pops up from time to time and we notice it and go on our way. But in Romans 5:1 following, remember, Paul says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Any first century Jew would know that access into God's presence is temple language. And the hope of the glory is the hope that God's divine glory will come back to his temple at last. You can't read Romans without that temple. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. Without that temple imagery going on in your head. So I'm suggesting to you that in Romans 3:21 to 26, despite the widespread popular opinion, the emphasis of this passage is not on how God punished Jesus so that he didn't have to punish us. That is a twisted way of saying something that Paul says a little later, which I'll come to in a minute. What I think he's saying here is that this is the way in which and the place in which God did what he had in mind when he called Israel in the first place, when he called Abraham and made promises to him in the first place. He dealt with the pollution which prevented humans being with him, and he did so through the Messiah Jesus for the benefit of the whole world. And that's why 3:27 to 31 at once is about the coming together of Jew and Gentile in the one family. Exactly as in that summary in chapter 15. Now, there are 1,000 more things to say about that passage, but I do want to move on because I want to show you just how then, in the last remaining quarter of an hour that I have, how then the second chunk of Romans works and fits with that. Romans, as I said before, I think, is a symphony in four movements, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. And they both do and don't fit snugly together. What 5 to 8 is a very different piece of writing from 1 to 4. Doesn't quote the Old Testament in the same way, though it's dealing with it. It doesn't follow the same kind of argument. And then in 9 to 11, it's much more like 1 to 4, and so on and so on. It's a fascinating document. But there is a consistent train of thought, because now that we've seen in 1 to 4 that this is how God is faithful to his promises to Abraham and his vocation to Israel through the Messiah, he has done what he said he would. He has fulfilled the covenant so as to deal justly with the sin of the world, and so as to make forgiveness available, and so as to make it possible and actual that humans and the living God can come together at last. Now he's done all that. He stands back in 5:1-11. And he says, now we can see the end from the beginning. If this has happened, then we're all the way there. If God did this out of his love when we were still sinners, the Messiah dying for us, much more now that that has happened, will we ultimately be saved through his life. And 5:1-11 actually has a lot more about the cross of Jesus than we have in chapter 3. But usually people, when they're talking about the cross in Paul and in Romans, or when they're doing the Romans road, they try and get it all out of chapter 3. And it really doesn't work as well as it is often hoped to work. So 5:1-11 is the summary of where we've got to. And 5:1-11 anticipates the argument of the whole section through to the end of chapter 8, which is focused on the love of God, on the Spirit of God, and on the way in which the death of Jesus reveals the love of God and, if you like, generates a people who themselves are inbreathed and dwelt by the Spirit. But then the very difficult passage, 5:12-21, Paul tells the story from Adam to the Messiah. Now that we've shown that God has been faithful to the promise to Abraham, we can go back and say, okay, if that was to deal with the Adam problem, how does that work? And Paul puts the two together. Very dense and difficult passage. But again, this time, he talks about the obedience of Jesus the Messiah. The obedience. Remember Philippians 2. He was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. This is not obedience to some moralistic scheme. You know, in my tradition, people talk about the merits of Christ, because this comes out of a particular 16th century reformed strand, which sees the merits of Jesus as it were, in a medieval sense really, earning righteousness for himself, which then can be imputed to his followers. That's not what Paul has in mind. It's obedience to the Israel plan, as in 2:17 following. And part of the extraordinary thing that's going on there is the way that he isn't talking about humans just being rescued so they can go to heaven. It's about humans being recreated as humans. 5:17, those who receive this gift of the new covenant membership, he says, will reign in life. We are to be the royal priesthood, as I've been saying all week. And that's right there in Paul. But then the dark note in 5:20, the law came in alongside so that the trespass might increase. Did God give the law to make sin worse? That's a bizarre idea. Well, wait till chapter 7 and you'll see how it works. Because what happens then in 6, 7, and 8, the most extraordinary large-scale exposition, Paul tells the whole Exodus story again. Think of it. What happens at the Exodus? They're slaves, and they come through the water, and they're free. It's Romans 6. We think it's about baptism and holiness. It is about baptism and holiness, but he's talking about it in language which says, come through the water, and the slaves are free. What happens then? They get to Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? They get the Torah. What happens when they get the Torah? They break it. And they're a mess ever since. That's Romans 7. Only he tells the story of Romans 7 in such a way as to make it clear, as many Jews would have agreed with right then and there, that when Israel gets Torah and sins and worships the golden calf, they are recapitulating the sin of Adam. He's told that story in such a way as to have Israel's story and Adam's story jangling against one another. That's the problem. The problem of Sinai. But then Romans 8, what happens next in the Exodus story? is they are led to the promised land, the inheritance, by the pillar of cloud and fire that come and dwell in the tabernacle to take them to the place God's promised. Romans 8 is about being led by the Spirit to the inheritance. Because, my friends, the inheritance, as I'm sure you know, but it's worth reminding ourselves, the inheritance is not heaven. The inheritance is the whole creation redeemed and restored and rescued from its corruption to decay. In the Bible, the whole world is now God's holy land. So much Christian thought just misses out at that point. But that's what Romans 8 is about. And now, how has that happened? How has that happened? Now we see in chapter 7 what that odd verse in 5:20 was about. Because when God gives Israel the Torah and says, you are my people and through you I'm going to rescue the world, Israel think this is great. We'll just be a moral example. We'll be the light to the nations. Many devout Jews to this day still will say that is Israel's vocation, to show the nations how to live. And then the tragedy happens again and again and again as it doesn't quite work like that. But Paul has a darker and different idea, rooted in Scripture. That in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, it was sin that did it, so that it might become exceedingly sinful. Why did God give the law if it was just going to increase sin? Give sin a base of operations, so that the more Israel struggled to keep the Torah, the more sin had it in its grip. The answer is in Romans 8, 1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in the Messiah Jesus. Because what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done, listen to this, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is penal. There is no condemnation because he condemned sin in the flesh. It is substitutionary. He condemned sin in the flesh, therefore there is no condemnation. But it belongs within the Israel narrative. It belongs within the Passover narrative. It belongs within the new creation narrative, not within the shrunken moralistic language of a works contract in which I got it wrong, I needed to be punished, so God punished Jesus instead. Notice Paul does not say God condemned Jesus. He says God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. We have belittled that and then have preached lots of illustrations out of the belittled version we've got, and not surprisingly many people in many parts of the Christian world get a very odd view of God as a result. This then is the real substitution. Jesus defeats the enemy alone. In the garden, he says, let these people go. Jesus knows he's got to go into this dark place all by himself. It's part of the deal. And sin does its worst to him. As we saw, was it yesterday, on the Gospels tell the story of how evil, all the evil in the world somehow converges onto this point. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Not so that we could go to heaven, but not so that we could behave properly, though, of course, we will behave properly and God will look after us after our death and give us resurrection in due course. But so that we could be the new temple. He says in 8, 9 to 11, if you belong to the Messiah, then if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised the Messiah from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is temple language. Look up the indwelling verb in the concordance and you'll see again and again it's God coming to dwell in the temple. It's the same in Colossians 1 and 2. The spirit is the presence of the living God dwelling in the family of God in Christ and dwelling specifically Christian by Christian. And the result is resurrection. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And Paul is picking up here from that Old Testament strand that the temple which has been destroyed will be rebuilt. And then the Spirit is the one who does in Romans 8 what the pillar of cloud and fire did and leads God's people to their promised inheritance. Result, Romans 8:31-39. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? And Paul draws out, as John draws out so often, the theme of the unbreakable, unstoppable love of God. Nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. And you see, this picture is so much bigger, so much richer, so much more biblical than the little versions which we've often... You know, I've done youth evangelism as well. I've sat down with people in the back seats of the pub and tried to explain to them, you know, what the gospel is about when they've already had three drinks too many and probably aren't taking it in. We've done that. So we naturally shrink it. And I accept it is difficult to tell the whole story which has got the Israel bit in as well, because that people just think it's weird. People thought Paul was weird. They said this message was foolishness. I think we have to live with it and find fresh ways of saying what Paul says, as opposed to saying our late modern, post-Kantian, semi-Platonic versions of all of that. Because what we have in Romans 1-8 is not the Platonic heaven, but the new creation. Is not simply an analysis of the human plight in terms of I got it wrong, now God punishes Jesus, so now it's all right, but in terms of idolatry, that we worship forces within the creation, whether it's money or sex or power or all sorts of other things. We give ourselves to them, we give our allegiance to them, and then the result is that they come back and say, okay, I'm in charge now, and you're going to do this, and you can't get out of it because it's got you in its grip. Sin with a capital S, the force of the powers, works through sins with a small s. But when forgiveness of sins with a small s happens, then the grip of the powers is broken. Again, Christus Victor, Christ the victor over all the powers, because he has accomplished forgiveness of sins. It's not an either or. And the theology in the Western world over the last half century at least has thought it was an either or. And Paul holds them together. Because we are called to be the royal priesthood by worshipping the true God, seen now incarnate in Jesus, seen now revealing the divine glory on the cross, in Paul as in John. And we are thereby enabled to be the royal priesthood, the kings, the priests, the ones who sum up the praises of creation, the one who bring the stewardship of God, the loving wisdom of God into the world. And all this generates this vision of Jesus' death in which God condemned sin by Jesus dying as the representative substitute. You need the whole of Romans, much more than I've given you. You need all of Galatians and Corinthians and all the rest as well. But I think this is the heart of it. That by 6 p.m. on Good Friday, the powers had been conquered and a new world was ready to be born. And that new world began on Easter Day. Jesus' risen body is the beginning of the new creation. And that new creation, as I said the other night, has the word forgiveness written over its door. It has new creation as the goal towards which we are now going. And it has royal priesthood as the pattern by which we follow the route to that goal. We are therefore set free from our sins. We are therefore set free from idolatry. And whenever the idols come back to us and say, actually, you belong to me, and you can't resist me, and you're going to do this and that and the other, whether you like it or not, the answer is no. That power was broken on the cross. That's why we need one another in this business. That's why we need prayer, why we need the sacraments, why we need constantly to be reminded of the power of the cross. And it all comes back, of course, to the love of God. Love once more. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. God himself has come as the faithful Israelite. God himself has come in the person of Jesus. God himself has become God forsaken on the cross. And the spirit of the crucified and risen Jesus is given to us so that we too can be cruciform, so that we too can be people of love, so that we too can show forth his glory in the world. Amen. Thank you very much.